Starbucks. Now, regardless of whether you are a fan of Starbucks coffee or not, when you see the Starbucks brand, it brings a set of expectations along with it, doesn't it? I mean, it implies a certain taste and quality of coffee, for example. And one of the things that Starbucks does exceptionally well is ensuring that the product that they offer is consistent worldwide. A cup of coffee at Starbucks in Sacramento tastes the same as a cup of coffee in New York City or Atlanta or Singapore or Moscow. My family was in Scotland a number of years ago for a couple of weeks, and there were a lot of things about Scotland that we enjoyed very much, the people and the history in particular. But one of the things that we were not big fans of was the food. Most of the time that we were in Scotland, we were staying in a small town where the choices for food were very limited. But on one of the last days that we were there, we took a trip to the city of Edinburgh, which is this large city with all of the modern conveniences that you would expect. And while there, we went into a Starbucks. And as we stepped across the threshold into the store, it was like we had been immediately transported back home to Sacramento. The decor, the music, the stuff on the shelves, the pastries, the smells, the coffee drinks, they were all just like the Starbucks here. It all looked the same, smelled the same, tasted the same. The Starbucks brand is a very powerful symbol in that way. We wear brands to identify with and declare our allegiance to what that brand represents, to associate ourselves with others who use that brand. For example, we wear shirts and hats with the names of our favorite athletes and sports teams on them. We put our own brand on things. For example, we write our names on things to signify our ownership. We all have a brand on us. Now, I'm not talking about a product brand or a sports team logo. I'm talking about a brand that was stamped on every single one of us before we were even born. We've been created in the image of God. We have His brand on us. Now, being created in the image of God means much more than simply having His brand on us, but this idea of brand helps us understand some of what it means to be created in the image of God. For example, having God's brand on us implies His ownership. Having God's brand on us implies who we are to align ourselves with. Having God's brand on us implies a certain set of characteristics that we're to have. Well, last time we read about an attempt by the religious leaders to put Jesus on the defensive by demanding that he tell them where he got his authority to do the things that he was doing. But Jesus turned the tables on them by asking them to tell him where they thought John the Baptist had gotten his authority. Well, they were afraid to answer his question because they knew that the common people believed John was a prophet. So they punted. They told Jesus they didn't know. And Jesus, he told them that he wouldn't answer their question either then. Jesus then exposed their hypocrisy by telling a parable about a landowner who entrusted his vineyard to some tenant farmers who then conspired together to take that vineyard as their own. They killed the many servants that the landowner had sent to them as his representatives. And then they even went so far as to kill the landowner's own son that he had sent to them. Well, the religious leaders, knowing that this parable had been spoken about them, they were furious. Jesus' popularity with the people was the only thing that prevented them from having him dragged away and killed right on the spot. They needed a way to either turn the common people against Jesus or get the Romans to see him as a threat. And this is what they attempt to do in this first story that we'll be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 12. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip over to Mark chapter 12. As a reminder, these events are taking place in and around the city of Jerusalem during the final week of the life of Jesus, often referred to as the Passion Week, and it's probably either Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they didn't like each other normally, but they unite together against their common enemy, Jesus. And it's funny, maybe for us to even hear that Jesus would be considered an enemy, but he indeed is their enemy. The Pharisees were a relatively small but very active and vocal and influential group within the Jewish religion around the time of Jesus. They were strict adherents to the teachings and the traditions of the fathers, of the elders of the Jewish faith. They were extremely legalistic, so much so that the term Pharisee has come to be synonymous with legalism, isn't it? I mean, we go, you act like a Pharisee, and people know that you're being legalistic. The Herodians, they were primarily a political group who supported the family of Herod as the rightful rulers of Israel. The Pharisees and the Herodians were at odds with one another politically and religiously, but when it comes to their desire to get rid of Jesus, they're able to find unity in their diversity. These groups have pulled together their best minds to craft a question designed to trap Jesus into saying something that will either destroy his credibility with the common people or put him at odds with the Roman authorities who are ruling over Israel at that time. Verse 14. And they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So they preface their question with this obvious, insincere flattery. It's hard for us to even read this stuff without puking. Knowing their evil motives and how much they despise Jesus, what they say about Jesus here is all true. It's just that it isn't being spoken from true hearts. He wasn't swayed by people's opinions. He didn't show favoritism to people, regardless of position or power that they might have. He taught the way of God, and he didn't modify what it said to please people. He was a person of impeccable integrity. Well, here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, some of you perked right up when you heard that question. Should we pay taxes? And you're hoping that Jesus will say, no, you don't have to pay taxes. Tell the government to go jump in, like, tell them to go pound sand. That's your money. You don't owe them anything. Yeah, power to the people. Well, Jesus is going to do something profoundly different with how he answers this question. With the way that he answers this question, he will raise the issue far above the secular concerns of money and obligations to governments. And he'll teach us something about who we are at the deepest level of our being and who we are truly obligated to. Now, before we get into that, let's talk for a moment about the significance of this question that's asked Jesus and why it is potentially dangerous and damaging for him. You see, this question about paying taxes to the Romans, it's a tricky one. If Jesus answers, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, it will hurt his image with the common people who resented paying taxes to the Romans. See, paying taxes to the Romans was a very bitter pill for the Jewish people to swallow. It was kind of like having to give your milk money to the school bully every day. The Jews wanted to overthrow the Romans and kick them out of their country. They certainly don't want to pay for their occupation of their country. If Jesus answers, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, well, it will bring the Romans down on his head because they'll see him as someone trying to stir up rebellion against the Roman government. The Romans had a zero tolerance policy towards those trying to stir up rebellion against their rule. So either way Jesus answers this question, it will serve the purposes of the Jewish religious leaders. They'll be equally happy with eroding the popularity of Jesus with the common people, or having the Roman government see him as a dangerous insurrectionist needing to be stopped. They have finally got Jesus trapped, or so they think. Verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus, he sees right through their schemes, and he asked them to bring to him one of the Roman coins used to pay the taxes. And he asked them, whose portrait and inscription are on the coin? And they reply, Caesar's, the Roman emperor. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The answer that Jesus gives avoids their trap beautifully and at the same time teaches a very powerful and important truth. Render to Caesar, or give to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. Caesar's image is on that coin, so give him his coin. God's image is on you, so give yourself to God. It says, and they marveled at him. His answer is simple and profound at the same time. He takes this question of earthly scope and raises it to teach us about who we are and who we owe ourselves to. It says, render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus, he didn't teach rebellion against the government. He paid his own taxes and he told us to pay ours. Some of the other places in the New Testament that talk about the issue of our responsibility to the governing authorities over us are Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. You can read those passages on your own later. I want to focus our attention today on the second part of what Jesus said, which is really the more important and the main aspect of his teaching here. And that is, give to God the things that are God's. The Bible tells us that we have been made in the image of God. His portrait and inscription are on us. Over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as God was creating human beings, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If the thing with the Roman emperor's image on it is given to him, then what should be done with the thing that has God's image on it? It should be given to him. You and I should give ourselves to God. Now we're going to return to this topic and this idea in a moment, but let's look at this next story first that picks up in verse 18. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they've taken their best shot at trying to trip up Jesus, but they failed. So now a new group known as the Sadducees, they're going to see if they can do any better. In verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say that there's no resurrection, and they asked him a question. The Sadducees was a group of priests and lay leaders from the elite, privileged, and very wealthy of Jewish society. They held the political power in Jerusalem, and they were generally not liked by the common people. They were theologically very liberal in their day. For example, they didn't respect the traditions of the elders like the Pharisees did. They considered the five books of Moses to be the only true scriptures: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. they didn't believe in the afterlife, which meant that they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the direct and personal involvement of God in the affairs of human beings, which meant that they didn't believe in divine intervention or miracles. They were secularists. Because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death or the resurrection of the dead, the question that they manufacture here was designed to point out how stupid they thought the idea of a literal resurrection was. Verse 19, they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Well, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife."
Ooh. Wow, what a question.
So, see, the Sadducees, they come up with this extreme hypothetical case extrapolated from a provision in the Mosaic Law, which was originally intended to ensure the well-being and care of a widow and to preserve the family line of a deceased man. Now, the provision in the Mosaic Law that they're referring to is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And in our own day, this provision of the law sounds pretty strange. I mean, it's not something that we would practice in our day, for sure, is it? But we need to remember the cultural, the historical context within which this law was given and to be applied. And in that context, it made sense. Now, the Sadducees, they joined this provision together with this doctrine of the resurrection and come up with this ridiculous situation. This question of theirs is on the same level as the questions that people might ask, like, "Can God make a rock he can't lift?" Like, or "How many angels can dance on the head of a pin?" Here's a diagram that I made a number of years ago that outlines the situation that the Sadducees have dreamed up for Jesus to handle. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus tells them they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. The resurrection will bring with it a new kind of existence for human beings. The Sadducees mistakenly assumed that life would always be as we know it today in this present realm of existence. They didn't imagine that God had a different realm of existence for us after this life. The Sadducees had a very narrow understanding and appreciation for the power of God and even for the creation that God had made. The Sadducees' view about the afterlife reminds me of those who imagine heaven to be a bunch of people sitting in the clouds playing harps all day with silly smiles on their faces. I don't know where that description of heaven ever came from. It's not in the Bible. And who really wants that kind of an afterlife? I mean, really, is that what you want to do forever? I don't know about you, but that just, like, it holds no appeal to me personally. I don't care to play the harp. Clouds are like, okay, whatever. The scripture teaches that no human being has imagined what heaven is really like. It will be beyond our wildest dreams. The level of existence will be so high and so different from what we know now that human speech and thought lack the capacity to express or describe it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Marriage will not exist in heaven. Instead, we'll be like the angels, Jesus said. We'll all be married in one sense to Christ himself. The church is described as the bride of Christ. The kind of life and existence that we will have will render marriage, as we know it now, unnecessary nor desirable in every way. The very best qualities that you could imagine the perfect marriage having will be so far exceeded by what you have in heaven that there would be no point in marriage. Now, the mention of angels by Jesus is interesting too, because it confronts another theological error of the Sadducees. Remember, they didn't believe in angels, but Jesus, he obviously did believe in angels. Verse 26 continues, Jesus still speaking, and he says, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Jesus, he again addresses their ignorance of the scriptures. He directs them back to the story of when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in the wilderness, found in Exodus chapter 3. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already been dead many years when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he said to him, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the implication being made is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in Moses' time and still alive at the time the Sadducees asked their question of Jesus and still alive even in our own time. Notice that Jesus makes a point over the tense of one small word, am versus was. It highlights for us the importance of being careful students of the Word of God, doesn't it? I also want us to notice that Jesus uses a passage of Scripture from one of Moses' books to address the Sadducees. You might remember I said earlier that the books of Moses were the only books in the Bible that the Sadducees considered the true Scriptures. So Jesus uses one of the books that they recognize. Jesus fights them on their own turf and dismantles them. I love what Jesus says in verse 27. He says, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. There really is eternal life. For the followers of Jesus, even though we die in this life, we will be raised back to a new life with God in heaven, where there will be no more pain or suffering or death. This is what Jesus came to provide for us, eternal life. His resurrection from the dead would be the first of many. He's gone before us and opened up a new and living way for us. He's blazed a trail for us to know God and to experience life forever with him. This is the hope that every follower of Jesus has. John 3:16, a familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Later in that same book, in John 14, Jesus is speaking. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In closing this morning, in Mark 12:17, Jesus said, "Render or give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Whose brand is on you? God's. You and I were created in His image. And having God's brand on us, having His image on us, implies as a minimum the following things. Having God's brand on us implies ownership. He owns us. We're His. Having God's brand on us implies who we are to align ourselves with. We are on His team. We are in His family. We are citizens of His kingdom. And having God's brand on us implies a certain set of characteristics that we're to have. People should be able to tell what brand we are by observing our life. I want to give a few closing thoughts drawn from the movie Toy Story. You remember the movie Toy Story, right? There's been three of them. Woody, the toy cowboy, he had a brand on him that he was very proud of and attached a great deal of importance to. Do you remember what it was? It was on the bottom of his foot, on the bottom of his boot. And that word Andy scrawled on the bottom of Woody's boot, it meant that Woody was cherished and loved by someone. He was not just a toy cowboy. He was Andy's cowboy. He was Andy's Woody. You're not just a human being. You're God's child, cherished and loved because you have His name scrawled on you. In the movie, that brand on the bottom of Woody's boot, that mark of ownership, you'll remember it served as a powerful motivator for Woody to fight through all of the difficulties and the trials that he faced. His heart's longing was to get back to his beloved Andy. And Andy's heart longing was to get his beloved Woody back. God sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to find and rescue you, His beloved child. You're His. And His heart's longing is to get you back, to be reunited with you, to have you with Him. Finally, do you remember the outsider, Buzz Lightyear, who joined the group of other toys? And do you remember the profound joy that Buzz experienced when he too received and understood the special Andy brand on the bottom of his shoe? That was when he knew that he was truly loved and accepted by Andy. He was Andy's. And Andy was His. You've been made in the image of God. You're His, and He is yours. Let's bow our heads. What a profound thing it is, Lord, to think that we have been made in Your image, and that we have Your brand on us. We have Your name on us. That in Christ we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. Lord, I pray that You would bless Your children this week with that precious reminder of who they are, of whose they are, and who is theirs. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.